Great. Well, just before, but even though I didn't pick up the clicker before the service, Dana handed me, this is so cool. This is a Martin Luther bobblehead with a little Bible, in German Bible, but I can't make him hold his Bible. Now that could be a sermon illustration in itself. You got the preacher who can't hang on to the Bible or something. But it's the Luther Bible. It's the, you know, why they know Luther in Germany is not only because of his reforming work, but he's the one who made the definitive Bible translation into German. That's kind of for Germans, like the King James Version is for English reading and speaking folks. So very cool with his little pen and so forth. So I will treasure that. I'm very happy to be back with you this morning. I want to begin by reading two key verses of Scripture from the first chapter of Romans, the 16th and 17th verses, words that the church comes back to again and again and again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Eternal God, we come to consider your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in the history of churches. We pray that your grace would be with us. Give us the grace of faith, for we ask it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Martin Luther is an interesting character. Last week I tried to portray the background to Martin Luther's life and writings. Today I want to tell you a little bit more about Martin Luther himself. He lived from 1483 to 1546, and we know a great deal about his life. I like him as a character. I like him as a writer. One of the fun things about Luther is that he was not a slave to consistency, which is to say, he may have just had a faulty word processor because he would change his mind in the middle of a paragraph over utterly crucial matters, and it didn't bother him at all. His great treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church is a treatise on sacramental theology, and he starts out saying, "How many sacraments are there?" And the answer is, of course, seven. We all know that there are seven sacraments defined by the Fourth Lateran Council, and he names them and says they're sacraments. And then he says, but when you think about it, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, and there is really just one sacrament, and that sacrament is Jesus Christ. Christ is the one outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace. But then he says, but if you think about it, there's three sacraments that Christ commanded in Scripture, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of penance, when you make a confession to a priest. And he gives the scriptural basis for saying Christ instituted all of those sacraments. And then he says, but actually, if you think about it a little further, penance is only the reapplication of the grace of baptism. So he comes down with two by the end of the book. And he never goes back and revises what he says at the beginning of the book. So he's not a slave to consistency. He's a bombastic writer, as we will see in many ways. I like him. If you try to systematize Luther, you're kind of not being true to Luther himself. He's just the kind of guy who flashes out. And one of his best-known writings is a psalm paraphrase with which we will conclude the service today, the great anthem of Lutherans everywhere, and that is, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." We sing that all the time, and I understand that the tune as well as the text are both attributed to Dr. Martin Luther. Well, who was this man? I'll tell you a little bit about his somewhat complicated life today. He was born on November the 10th, 1483. He was born on November the 10th, and apparently they considered him to be a sickly child. So he was baptized the very next day. Anytime somebody is baptized within a day of being born, that's probably a sign that they're worried about whether this baby is going to make it. And the 11th of November is the feast day of St. Martin of Tours. So he was named, as Catholics tend to do, they named their babies for the feast day on which they were born, and he was named Martin. Now, surnames were a new invention. You know, Christians have really never been completely comfortable with surnames. I remember my brother saying back in the 1980s, I told him that some friends of mine, when they got married, had decided to keep their maiden names. And my brother said, "That's not scriptural." And I said, well, Glenn, as a matter of fact, there were no surnames in the time of the scriptures. In fact, it was invented in medieval Europe in the 1200s and 1300s and so forth. And people just tended to take their occupation as the name that they put for their family. Luther had a grandfather who was, this is near and dear to my heart, he was a luthier. He was a lute maker. I went to a luthier the other day. There's one on the other side of Central Expressway because I had an old dobro that my son-in-law found, and I wanted to see if he could fix it up, and the answer was no, he could not. He said, "This is going to be great wall art." So I got a 50-pound, it's heavy as lead, but this, I got a great dobro I can hang on the wall, but we'll never be able to play it. But the guy I went to is a luthier. And the word for luthier in German is Luther. So he's Martin Luther. That expresses the day on which he was born and the occupation of his grandfather. His father was a miner. We often said that. That's actually not the whole truth. His father was a kind of manager and owner of mines in Mansfeld in Saxony. Now, Saxony, you know, is part of Germany, but it's also the relatives of the Saxons who came across the English Channel and formed part of the Anglo-Saxon people. So these are kind of separated relatives of the English as well. He had a very good education at a cathedral school in the town of Magdeburg, then at Eisenach and at Erfurt University, where he studied philosophy. One of the questions we get in theological schools is all the time is, what are you doing for quality control of your students? We've got this questionnaire sitting in front of us now for a group that we're going to be bishops and district superintendents. How are you sure that your students can function well in practical areas? Well, the interesting thing is, what I know about the great reformers of the church, and Martin Luther is the capital example, John Wesley right behind him, none of them ever studied any practical subjects whatsoever. They studied the Bible. They studied the traditions of the church, and that's what seems to have inspired them to their reforming work. But they didn't go through rubrics or whatever to see, can you preach adequately and can you counsel and so on and so forth. Luther is an intellectual. He is a scholar. He knows ancient languages. He studied Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin, knew them very, very well, enough to be able to write treatises in the Latin language and to translate the whole Bible out of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into the German of his age. He had a kind of religious conversion in 1505. The kind of religious conversion that Catholics have. The story that's told is that he was almost struck by lightning. Boom! A big strike of lightning. And he immediately issued a kind of pious Catholic oath. He said, "By St. Catherine, I shall become a monk." And he followed through on that. He entered the monastery of Augustinian hermits at Erfurt, where he had been in the university. At the very time when Johann von Staupitz was the vicar general, the head of the Augustinian order. You saw Johann von Staupitz's picture last week, and I talked about how much Staupitz himself had emphasized that our salvation is not by any works that we do, but solely by the grace of God that we cannot earn and we cannot deserve. That's an idea that Luther is going to take up from Staupitz, and he's going to find that in the Christian scriptures. He's a rising young man. In 1507, he was ordained as a priest. In 1508, he went to the great university where he would spend most of his career, Wittenberg University. Now, we have a problem in English. We say Wittenberg University, and it gets misspelled all the time as a B-U-R-G, and it's not. It's a B-E-R-G. In my neighborhood, right in front of the Lutheran High School, they've got a street that I'm sure they thought they were naming piously for Lutheran stuff, and it's called Wittenberg Gate, and it's spelled U-R-G. In the 1970s, there was a magazine of protest in the church called The Wittenberg Door. They misspelled it, and I love this magazine. I hated it when I first saw it because I thought, this is a bunch of liberal people who have nothing to do all day long except make fun of evangelicals. When I learned that it was evangelicals who actually had a sense of humor and could make fun of themselves, the Wittenberg Door became very, very funny because they were actually insiders to evangelical culture and knew what was going on. But this is the University of Wittenberg, where he is professor of Hebrew and of Old Testament. In 1510, just to 2 years later, he was sent to Rome on business of the order. Now, you don't send anybody to go to Rome. You send the ones that you entrust. And so he's growing in stature and in prominence within the Augustinian order, which is one of the great leading orders of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. I have a sense that one of the things that often brings about vision in a person is that they go away from the place where they grew up, and then they come back to the place where they grew up, and they see it with a new vision. That, I think, is what happened to Martin Luther when he went to Rome and saw some of the things that were going on. He's right there when they're beginning to build the new St. Peter's Basilica that is still the centerpiece of the Vatican today. He sees what's happening in the church. He comes back home, and home looks different after you've been away. My wife and I lived in England for 2 years, from 1977 to 1979. When we flew back into Houston Intercontinental Airport in the summer of 1979, Texas looked different than it looked when we went away. And a month later, we pulled a U-Haul trailer into that parking lot right there and moved into Moore Hall. And Dallas looked different when you come. It just gives you a different perspective. Think about John Wesley going to Georgia and then coming back to England with a new perspective. Think about Martin Luther King Jr. Going to Boston and then learning about Gandhi and Nehru and their techniques of nonviolent protest, and then coming back to the South and seeing what the South looked like from new, fresh eyes. I think that sense of displacement and coming back home has a dynamic effect. It builds a kind of vision in young people. So Luther comes back from Rome, and he's beginning to question some things. But by 1511, he was doctor of theology and professor of scripture at Wittenberg University. 4 years later, in 1515, he was made vicar over 11 Augustinian monasteries. That means he is basically the chief operating officer of all of these Augustinian monasteries. But somewhere between 1512 and 1515, we're not sure exactly when this occurred, he had another kind of conversion experience. It's what we call his Turm Erlebnis. Erlebnis means an experience. Turm is a tower. So this is, he's up in a tower, he's meditating on the scriptures. And what he really comes to be convinced about is a simple linguistic thing. When that passage in Romans had been translated into Latin, the word that they used for righteousness was justitia. That's our word, justice. You know, the justice of God is through faith, right? And he always thought that justice meant that God is just and requires justice on our part. That is to say, he accepted that older medieval theology that I associated with Gabriel Biel that said, yes, our salvation is by grace through faith. That's the presupposition of every Christian group that I know. You know, we used to slander Catholics by saying those Catholics believe in salvation by works. Luther knew better than that. That's not Catholic teaching. That's a heresy in Catholic thought. That's called Pelagianism. They didn't teach salvation by works. But what they taught, Luther thought, came perilously close. What they taught was salvation is by faith through grace, but you're not going to get the gift of grace until you do everything within your power. And he thought that word justitia, justice, meant you've got to enact that justice of God on your own, and then God will add the gift of grace and help to bring you to full, true Christian faith. As he's reading and meditating on that scripture, it's interesting, that is the same scripture that was read at the first Christian worship service ever held in the Peter's Colony. If you wonder where that is, you're sitting in it, okay? This is the set of land grants that was made to in North Texas, and all of the land claims in North Texas went back to the colony of William S. Peters. In March of 1844, one of the early settlers named Isaac B. Webb invited people to gather at his friend William Cochran's home, and Webb and Cochran founded a little Methodist class that became a society and eventually divided into what's now Webb Chapel in Farmers Branch and Cochran Chapel up here on Northwest Highway, where Jeff Hall is. You ever heard of Reverend Jeff Hall? Yeah, that's his congregation there. I preached for him last summer. And they called a preacher. Now, these are lay people who started this church. They called a preacher, and the preacher preaching in a foreign country, he left the United States, and he's in the Republic of Texas, and he preaches in this foreign country on Romans 1, 16 to 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is Luther's text, okay, and he's meditating on this in the tower, and he comes to the conclusion that righteousness, he goes back to the Greek word dikaiosyne for righteousness. He comes to the conclusion this is not something that we have to do even to prepare ourselves, that even our having the least bit of righteousness is through faith by faith. He says it is a passive righteousness, not an active righteousness. Now you may think passive bad, active good. It's opposite for Luther. He's been trying to act out righteousness all of his life, and what he realizes is he doesn't have to do it. God does it. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, God does this, and God acts on us and then empowers us to act. Luther's term Erlebnis, and this leads him to question other teachings that he had received in the church. In 1516, he questioned the mediatorial function of the church. Do we really need the church to mediate between us and God for salvation? If it is God's work directly on us that we receive passively, why should we need that? In 1517, now that's an important year. See, how long ago was that? 1517. Wow, that was exactly 500 years ago this year. A Dominican by the name of Johann Tetzel came through his region proclaiming the sale of indulgences. Now, I explained to you last week what an indulgence is. In the penitential system, the penitence is something you do to show your sincerity in seeking repentance. And an indulgence is a substitution of one penance for another. A simple idea when it originated, but now they're saying if you just make a contribution to the Catholic Church. Help us build St. Peter's Basilica. That's going to count in place of a traditional penance. And you can get, you know, the priest can be convinced that you are sincere and proclaim your absolution on the basis of that. Luther thinks that's gone too far. At this point, he still supports penance, which he supports all his life and practiced all his life. He supported indulgences at this point, but on the 31st of October, 1517, 500 years ago, a half of a millennium ago, at the end of this month, you know, we often call it Halloween. There's a good Christian reason for that. It's the eve of All Hallows Day, All Saints Day, but it just happened to be on that day that he made public, 95 boring Latin theses for debate. Now, my students always hear about this, and they go over to the library, as they should, and dig up the 95 theses, and they say, oh, wow, I mean, it's just boring Catholic stuff. It's just like there's no scriptural primacy, there's no justification by none of the great doctrines of the Reformation are there. Very fine points of doctrine and practice that Luther is contesting at this point, and he thinks they've just gone too far in simply selling the grace of God. That's the way he sees it. They're kind of prostituting the grace of God, and he has a different view. Now, there are people, you've met people like this, when if you correct them, what they do is they say, gosh, you know, I'm sorry about that. Maybe I stated that a little too strongly. I'm going to be more careful. You know folks like that? Not Luther, okay? Not Luther. You hit Luther, and he comes back at you with five times the amount of stuff. So what's going to happen is they're going to challenge Luther on his 95 theses. He's going to come back with more and more and more reforming ideas. He's just that kind of guy. 1518, controversy ensues. Johann Eck, who's the head of the Dominican order. Now, this may not make sense to y'all as Methodists, but imagine that the Dominicans are Baptists and the Lutherans are the Augustinians are Methodists. Okay, it's that kind of heated exchange arguing about infant baptism or something like that. And it's getting very hot. But Johann Tetzel and Johann Eck are simply leaders of another religious order. And at this point, Luther is only challenged within the chapter of his own order, of the Augustinian order. But he begins convincing other people to take up his ideas. Some of them are going to follow him, like Martin Bucer is going to follow him into the Reformation. Later in the year, Luther was tried in absentia in Rome. He was tried without inviting him to come to his own trial. And he was convicted of errors, but not excommunicated at that point. How did Luther respond? Oh, sorry, I don't think so. Luther comes back full bore with a denial of the primacy of the Pope, a denial of the infallibility of general councils, and this begins forcing Luther to develop his doctrine of the final authority of the Scriptures. In the year 1520, he released what we call three Reformation treatises. The first one is To the Christian Princes of the German People, where he is basically arguing that German-speaking princes do not need to send church taxes to Rome, but should leave the church money in their own area. But he also attacks the idea of the celibacy of the clergy, that clergy need to be committed to a single life. He attacks the idea of masses on behalf of the dead. He attacks pilgrimages. He attacks the very idea of religious orders while still wearing the habit of an Augustinian priest, and a number of other Catholic medieval practices. Second treatise, written in Latin, De Captivitate Babylonica Ecclesiae, on the Babylonian captivity of the church. I already told you what this one is about. How many sacraments? Seven. No one. No three. No two at the end of it. And that's really challenging the idea of seven sacraments that was an inherited part of medieval Catholic doctrine affirmed officially in the Fourth Lateran Council. Third treatise, on the freedom of a Christian person, expounds his doctrine of justification by faith alone, using the medieval technique of pitting two apparently opposed scriptures against each other and then asking in what sense they can both be true. And the scripture he pits on the one hand is, "For we are saved by grace through faith," and then the book of James, which says, "For we are saved not by faith alone, but by works." And he says, now in what sense can the two of these be true? Eventually he's going to conclude that James is not really a very good New Testament book. In one version of his Bible, he had it printed in fine print because he thought that idea that we're not saved by faith alone, but by works is true in a sense, but misleading to believers. He was just worried about you might take that in the wrong kind of way. So what did he get as thanks for this? On the 15th of June, 1520, a papal bull, which means a papal document called Exsurge Domine, condemned 41 of Luther's theses. Luther responded, as any good protester in the 1960s would have done, by taking their draft card or the papal bull outside the gates of the city and burning it in public, right? Remember draft card burning or bra burning in the 1970s? Luther starts that trend by publicly burning it so everybody sees what he thinks about this papal document. It gave him a chance to recant. He didn't. And then on January the 3rd, 1521, the papal bull Decet Romanum Pontificem formally excommunicated Luther and said that, you know, when you're excommunicated, that's a declaration that from the perspective of the Catholic Church, you have excommunicated yourself. You have cut yourself off from communion with the Church, and the Church announces it publicly that you're a person out of communion. Well, in that year, 1521, Luther is invited by the Holy Roman Emperor to come to an imperial council. Now, this is what we call in church history the Diet of Worms, which sounds like a terrible idea for a trendy new health food craze. Diet is the word for an imperial council. Worms happens to be the name of a city, right? So this is, I like to say, the Diet of Worms rather than the Diet of Worms. But the emperor calls him. Now, you remember what happened to Wycliffe, or not to Wycliffe, to Jan Hus, when the emperor said, "Come on to the council, just talk to us. We just want to hear your views. We're going to give you safe passage. We'll guarantee you get there safe." And then they burned him at the stake when he got there. So Luther's got reason to be a little worried about, and the emperor promised him safe passage. To his credit, the Emperor Charles V, who actually was a reforming Holy Roman Emperor, kept good on his word and got Luther to the council safely and got him home safely. But there they are at the Diet of Worms. Luther is asked once again to recant and be restored to Catholic communion. And Luther, over and over, is asked to recant. And what did Luther say on this occasion? What he said was, "I get knocked down, but I get up again. No one's ever going to keep me down. I get knocked down." But that's what Chumbawamba said back in the 1990s. What did Luther say at the Diet of Worms? He said, "Well, I'll stand my ground. Yes, I'll stand my ground. You can back me up at the gates of hell, but I'll stand my ground." Actually, that's what Tom Petty sang about. Been listening to that for the last week. God bless his troubled memory, and thanks for the music, Tom. What Luther said at the Diet of Worms, very famous, written in the margin, in manuscript, in the margin of one of the official accounts, is that he stood up and he said, "Here stehe ich, ich kann kein ander." Very simple. Here stand I can do nothing else. Here I stand, I can do nothing. That's the very famous Luther quotation. One of the great books about Luther by Roland Bainton is called Here I Stand. Okay, that's Luther kind of taking the stand on his views. Now, he gets back home to Saxony. And yet, once he gets back home, the emperor, who had guaranteed him safe passage, now places him under ban of empire. I have actually seen this document. It is in the Vatican secret library, which is not so secret that they don't let Methodists and even a Mormon friend of mine in every now and then. It's secret just means their most private and their most treasured materials in the Vatican. And every time a Protestant comes, they show us, this is the edict signed by Carolus Quintus, by Charles V, placing Luther under ban of empire. Now, when you're under ban of empire, that means any imperial subject anywhere in the world who finds you is supposed to either kill you or bring you live to an imperial authority to put you in jail prosecute you, right? So he's got to go into hiding at this point. He goes into hiding in Wartburg. The Elector of Saxony places him under protection there, and he faces long periods of what I think we just have to call depression, where he's really not sure if he's doing the right thing. He sort of jumps back and forth about this. He fights against the devil. There's a place in Wartburg in the castle where he stayed where they have an ink blot on the wall that they have carefully kept up for 500 years or so, and it's where supposedly the devil came to him and tempted him, and he threw his ink bottle at the wall, and it splattered all over there, and you can apparently visit that. Maybe they'll get that on the tour that Walt is. I don't know if that's part of the tour that they're going to. But doubts, depression. He goes out of public life for a while. He works on his translation of the Bible. But while he's in Wartburg, his ideas are spreading, especially through these northern European cities that are becoming increasingly independent, politically independent vis-a-vis the Holy Roman Empire. Something happens called the Peasants' Revolt. Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, allied with radical, violent Anabaptists. Now, that's not supposed to go together. Tim, I hear, not all Anabaptists are vile. Actually, from this point, all Anabaptists are going to be pacifists, right? But this is the one thing where you get these peasants rising up in revolt. Not surprising, the East German government, when there was an East Germany, put up a statue to Karlstadt because he was the great exemplar of the proletariat rising up against the ruling classes and so forth. But Luther is troubled by all this stuff going on. Priests are leaving the ministry. People are destroying altars and images and crucifixes in churches. And they're all blaming Luther for their excesses. So Luther kind of moves back and forth a little bit. In 1522, he left Wartburg. He returned to Wittenberg. He took up his Augustinian habit again, attempted to restore order to the movement. He cooperated with local governmental authorities in opposition to the peasants, and he urged the princes to fight against them. He doesn't make the best example of what we would call a liberation theologian then in that particular respect. Throughout the 1520s, Luther's ideas are spreading throughout German states and to some of the cantons of Switzerland. When we say cantons, you know, a canton is a little valley that usually has one central city in it. And some parts of German-speaking Switzerland are coming under the influence of Lutheran ideas. The work of Ulrich Zwingli and other reformers is already underway by this time. In 1522, Luther himself finally discarded the habit, that means the official garment of the Augustinian order, and married a former Cistercian nun, Katharina von Bora. And here is an image of Katharina von Bora. He called her Kätchen, his little Katie, and fairly happily married, I would say, to a bombastic guy, as far as that will go. His students in the last years of his life wrote down all the clever stuff that he spat out, even when he was drinking beer, even when he was drinking a lot of beer, And it's recorded in a document that we have called Tishraden, Table Talk. One of them just records the incident that he had a beer stein with the Ten Commandments written on it, and he would see how many commandments he could kill in one gulp, you know. So that's the kind of guy Luther was, you know. Lutheran theology, you know, take two beers and call me in the morning, you know, we'll figure it out. Yeah, tell the Lutherans I said that too. That's a parody, but a fun one. Parodies sometimes have a grain of truth in them. The last years of Luther's life were concerned with the development of Lutheran churches. In 1524, the Emperor Charles V of Spain, the Holy Roman Emperor, forbade innovations. This was disregarded by many of the princes and the leaders of free imperial cities who decided at the first Diet of Speyer that every prince should be free to follow his own conscience. A kind of reaction to that came about. And in 1529, the emperor called the second Diet of Speyer, called with the authority of the Pope this time, and they passed legislation to end the toleration of Lutherans. So if the emperor had been able to actually command these nominal places in the empire, that would have been the end of Lutheranism. But what happened was that on the 9th of April, following that diet, 1529, six princes and 14 free imperial cities lodged a formal protest against the decisions of the Diet. And henceforth, they were called protestantes. In Latin, that means protesters, right? And the word Protestant comes from that literal event in the lifetime of Luther. 1529, Luther is beginning to have dialogues with other reformers. In 1529, he had a dialogue at Marburg with a reformer named Ulrich Zwingli, whose reforms are going to be followed by John Calvin and the leaders of what we call the Reformed churches, Congregational and Presbyterian, and some Baptist churches have an identity as Reformed or Calvinistic churches. But Zwingli took the view that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he really didn't mean that literally. Zwingli took the view that when Jesus said, "This is my body," it was kind of like when Jesus said, "I am the vine," and Jesus didn't literally become a vine at that point. And Luther believes this is the Bible. Either you believe the Bible or you believe that modern claptrap of Zwingli. And if Jesus said, "This is my body," what it means is, this is my body, end of story. And his belief in the real presence of the human body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, the Mass, very, very strong, and has remained a part of Lutheran churches. Just like their view of baptism, when an infant is baptized, that infant is born again and justified, not by anything they do, but by the grace of God given in that sacrament. So in many ways, I'll say something about this next week, the Lutheran churches to us today look a lot more Catholic than you might guess from this story about the Lutherans in the time of Luther. In 1530, Protestants went to the great city of Augsburg, and Luther was not able to travel there, but his leading theologian, I'm blanking on his name now, should have it in my notes, his leading theologian helps them draw up what becomes the standard Lutheran confession of faith, Philip Melanchthon, and it's the Augsburg Confession. That word in Latin is Confessio Augustana, so if you see a place named Augustana College, you can guess that's a Lutheran college. It's kind of sacred to Lutherans, like Epworth and Aldersgate are sacred to Methodist people. In the 1530s, Luther sometimes expressed virulent opposition to Rome. He issued something called the Schmalkaldic Articles. In 1537, he attacked Catholic teachings and practices in harsh language. He referred to the doctrine of purgatory as a satanic delusion. He referred to the Mass as the greatest and most horrible abomination, and he referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. And that language has marked radical Protestantism ever since then. There are Protestant communities that are still marked by that kind of anti-Catholic talk. Whenever I travel to Mexico, for example, where Protestants are a tiny minority and there's a huge Catholic majority, they tend to have that kind of very strongly anti-Catholic talk. He was seriously ill the last few years of his life. He died in 1546, despite the fact that, as I say, he was not a slave to consistency. There were some very consistent things in his life. Most notably, his commitment to the gospel itself as the basis of the reform of the church, and his sense that our salvation is always by God's grace, never by anything that we ourselves can do or can earn. So we give thanks to God for the memory of Martin Luther. We're going to sing his song, but next week I will tell you about the outcome of Luther's reforming work, the Lutheran churches, and the way in which Catholic churches and others have been reformed since his time, and partly due to his efforts. Thank you.